When I was in high school, I rear-ended someone. My car was a brick of a car, so there was no damage to my car. I was only going about 5 miles an hour, so the damage to his bumper, his rear bumper, was very minimal, but there was still some damage. Now, my parents were upset at first, but they forgave me, and in fact, I got to experience mercy. They didn't take away my license. They didn't ground me. They didn't discipline me in any way. That was them showing mercy. They withheld punishment. So there was pure forgiveness and mercy from my parents. But that forgiveness and that mercy did not take away the damaged bumper on that man's vehicle. That man's vehicle still had to be fixed. There was a natural consequence to my action, and that was a damaged vehicle. When we sin, God's mercy covers our sin. He doesn't hold our sin against us. He completely forgives us, but that does not mean he erases the consequences of our sin. There are still consequences. When you sin, you have grave consequences. And the consequences of our sin are always larger than we ever imagine and go further than we can imagine. But what's amazing about God's mercy and God's grace is he can use those natural consequences to our sin to help us grow us in his grace. And that is what we'll learn today as we continue our study, Faith Over Fear, a study through Genesis. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 29. We're going to be marching through Genesis 29 today. And it begins, Jacob resumed his journey and went to the eastern country. Now, if you remember, he's traveling east because he had lied and he had deceived and he had manipulated his family. He had manipulated Isaac, his father, tricked them, and he got the birthright and he got the blessing that Esau deserved. So Esau decided that he was going to kill Jacob. So all of them were acting in self-interest. Isaac, Esau, Rebekah, Jacob, they were all acting in their own self-interest, and they weren't trusting God with their relationships, and that created chaos in the family. Their family imploded, and it all culminated with this idea that Esau was going to kill Jacob. So Rebekah, Jacob's mom, warned him, and he has to flee, and he's going back to Haran, where Rebekah's brother lives, to find himself a wife. That was the excuse they made so that he could flee and avoid being killed. So while he was out, he was tired, he was lonely, he was depressed, and the text says that he finds a place to sleep because the sun had gone down. It wasn't like this was an awesome place. It was just a random place because the sun had gone down and he was tired. And while he was there, he had this dream. And in the dream, God spoke to him. And in that dream, he had an aha moment. You see, Jacob had heard the promise. He had been taught about God, but he had never actually experienced God. So he had never really fully trusted God. And in that moment, he trusts God. He has his aha moment. He says, God, you are God. And I am going to live how you have called me to live. And so when the text says, Jacob resumed his journey, the literal is actually he lifted up his feet. Or he lifted his feet. The idea is he has been renewed or refreshed. He had his aha moment, he finally trusts God, and is now experiencing the freedom that comes with trusting God. When we fully trust God, we can be unburdened by all of life's complications. Not that we don't care, not that we don't recognize all of the complications, but we know that in the end, God will work things out, and so we can trust him. Jacob had made a mess of things. He had lied. He had manipulated. His brother wanted to kill him. His family had imploded. Yet he now understands that in the end, it will be okay. He still had a lot to go through, but he could trust God with it all. And that gives him a renewed strength. When we trust God, he gives us renewed strength. Because we may not know how it will turn out, But we know that God can make good come from the most difficult circumstances. He looked and saw a well in a field. Three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it because the sheep were watered from this well. But a large stone covered the opening of the well. The shepherds would roll the stone from the opening of the well and water the sheep when all the flocks were gathered there. Then they would return the stone to its place over the well's opening. Jacob asked the men at the well, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they answered. "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" Jacob asked them. They answered, "We know him." "Is he well?" Jacob asked. They said, "Yes," they said, "and here is his daughter Rachel coming with his sheep." Then Jacob said, "Look, it is still broad daylight. It is not time for the animals to be gathered. Water the flock, then go out and let them graze." But they replied, "We can't until all the flocks have been gathered and the stone is rolled from the well's opening. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. As soon as Jacob saw his uncle Laban's daughter, Rachel, with his sheep, he went up and rolled the stone from the opening of the, and watered his uncle Laban's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept loudly. He told Rachel that he was her father's relative, Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. So this is a similar story to how Isaac and Rebekah met. If you remember, Abraham sent his servant back to Haran to find a wife for Isaac. He comes to a well where shepherds are keeping their sheep. He prays, and out comes Rebekah. Apparently, the well was like the eHarmony of that day. But the major difference between Isaac's story and this story is that Abraham and his servant had spent about 65 years developing this trust in God. Abraham had been had failed, and God had graciously brought him back. They had developed this idea that they just knew they could trust God. And so when Abraham sends his servant to go find Isaac a wife, his servant also trusts God, and he just knows that this is going to be worked out. And he shows up at the well, and he prays, and he just trusts God so fully. So we see a lack of prayer, because Jacob, although he's had his aha moment, he hasn't developed the faith and the trust that Isaac and his father had. He hasn't been developing it. God is trustworthy. We can trust him at all times. We can trust him with all things. Yet trusting God doesn't come naturally to us. We have to practice. Trusting God is like a muscle that needs to be developed. And if you're not trusting God with the small stuff, you will not trust him with the big stuff. So Jacob had been actively not trusting God. That's what ended him in this situation in the first place. But trust isn't a switch that can be flipped on. So he trusts God, but his trust needs to grow and develop. As a result, he doesn't come with prayer. He doesn't ask God to guide him. But we see God's hand anyway. God brings Rebekah out to the well. God brings him to the well, and then God brings Rebekah out just in time. So we know that God is still working. Unfortunately for Jacob, he's going to struggle with the consequences of his lack of trust. If you remember what brought him here in the first place, he had to run from Esau, so he left in a hurry. If he had trusted God, God would have brought him here, just as he brought Abraham's servant, with a whole parade, with an entourage, with gifts. And instead, he comes as a sojourner. And this has consequences. We also find that Jacob is still operating in his own strength. And we know this because of this whole scenario with the stone. We see a lot of fast-forwarding. We see a lot of skipped details. Like the whole journey from Bethel all the way to Haran, we don't have any details there. But then we get all this crazy detail about this stone. Anytime you start reading details where you're like, what? You should stop and start to ask some questions. So we see there's a large stone covering the opening of the well. The shepherds would roll the stone So the shepherds are gathering together. We know it's a big stone. The shepherds are gathering together, and they have to wait together, which gives us the idea that they're not, it's so big, they're not doing this on their own. They need a team. But when Rachel comes out, sorry, I keep calling her Rebecca, it's Rachel. When Rachel comes out, what does he do? He rolls the stone by himself. And it's giving this idea that he's still operating in his own strength. Yes, he's had his aha moment. Yes, he understands who God is, but he hasn't practiced and developed that trust. So he's still operating in his own strength. When we operate in our own strength, it produces anxiety, it produces anger, and it produces arrogance. If you ever are wondering whether or not you're operating in the strength of God or in your own strength, just ask yourself the question, am I operating out of anxiety? Am I operating out of anger? Am I operating out of arrogance? In fact, the whole book of Philippians kind of outlines that for us. And we see those are the big struggles as you study the book of Philippians. When you're operating in your own strength, and the book of Philippians, the church at Philippi was this great church. They were doing these great things for God. And yet a lot of them were operating out of their own strength. You can do a lot of stuff for God and still operate out of your own strength, and it always produces anxiety, arrogance, and anger. And so here he is operating out of his own strength. He's had his aha moment. He knows God now. He's going to trust God, and yet that still needs to be developed. That trust in God still needs to be developed. He's operating out of his own strength. Now, we'll pick up in verse 13. When Laban heard the news about his sister, son Jacob, he ran to meet him, hugged him, and kissed him. Then he took him to his house, and Jacob told him all that had happened. So he runs out to meet him. Now, the last time a member of Abraham's family had come up, Laban became incredibly wealthy. There, as we said, Abraham's servant came up with an entourage. He brought all of these gifts. And so, of course, Laban's running out to greet him. He's like, the cash cow has come again. He's got dollar signs in his eyes. He's like, sweet, I am going to be rich once more. But what does he find? He finds Jacob alone as a sojourner without the entourage. After Jacob had stayed with him a month, sorry, back up into 14, Laban said to him, yes, you are my own flesh and blood. After Jacob stayed with him a month, Laban said to him, just because you are my relative, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. So we have dollar signs in his eyes, and yet Jacob shows up with nothing. Now, we don't know Laban's motive behind the offer, but based on Laban's character, the motives don't seem to be good. We also see the repetition of the word translated in the CSB as work. I think a better translation would be serve. The idea is that Jacob has been serving Laban and will have to continue to serve Laban. Remember, had Jacob just trusted God from the get-go, he would have never manipulated his brother. He would have never deceived his dad. And he would have come with an entire entourage. He could have easily paid what was needed for the price of a wife. But now he is at the mercy of a deceiver and a manipulator. Now he is here serving. But just as we have discussed over and over again with our Faith Over Fear series, God doesn't waste anything. God is going to use the service that Jacob has to put in and begin to change his heart. Picking up in verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah, and the younger was named Rachel. Leah had tender eyes, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. Jacob loved Rachel, so he answered Laban, I'll work for you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban replied, better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay with me. So Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed like only a few years because he loved her. So Jacob names his price. He wants to marry the younger daughter. In those days, the payment of a wife was usually about 30 to 40 shekels. A shepherd made about 10 shekels a year. Jacob is willing to pay twice the going rate for Rachel as his wife. This shows how much he desires her. He's all in. He wants Rachel. Verse 21, then Jacob said to Laban, since my time is complete, give me my wife so I can sleep with her. So, once again, in this story, there's a lot of fast forwarding. We see a fast forward through 7 years, right? He names his price, and then all of a sudden we've caught up 7 years. We don't get all the details of the 7 years of work. But we can probably guess that there was a lot of flirtation going on. There was a lot of rubbing elbows between the two. But we also need to note the details that are there. When it says, since my time is complete, give me my wife so I can sleep with her, we see, number one, the character of Laban. He didn't come up after the 7 years and say, oh yeah, here, by the way, your 7 years are up. Here's your wife. He wants to hold on. He wants to keep Jacob in his servitude. He is also a manipulator and deceiver. But we also see the crudeness of Jacob. For 7 years he's been around, I'm sure there was a lot of flirting. The 7 years are up, and it's not Laban who acts, but Jacob. He says, give me my wife, so I may sleep with her. Now, in verse 20, it seems kind of romantic, right? When it says, the 7 years seemed like a few days because of his love for her, and everybody in the audience awes together. Oh, how romantic. 7 years, and yet it's just like a few days. Oh man, the romance is alive. But we see the frustration in Jacob when he says, give me my wife so I can sleep with her. Now, some of your translations will say go into her, and it's shorthand for I want to have sex with her. I've been around for 7 years. For 7 years, I've been looking at this beautiful woman. 7 years are up, and I am ready, is what he is saying. It's not as romantic. It's a little bit crude. It's a little bit to the point, and you can hear Jacob's frustration as he says this. That's why it's written out this way. Give me my wife. I'm ready. So Laban invited all the men of the place and sponsored a feast. That evening, Laban took his daughter Leah. Wait, which one did he want to marry? What was the deal for again? It was for Rachel. What's Laban doing here? Laban took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and he slept with her. And Laban gave his slave Zilpah to his daughter Leah as her slave. When morning came, there was Leah. So he said to Laban, what have you done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? Why have you deceived me? Laban answered, it is not the custom in our country to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. Complete this week of wedding celebration, and we will also give you this younger one in return for working yet another 7 years for me. Now, once again, we see the deception from Laban, right? That Jacob is willing to pay double the price for a daughter. And Laban, you know, when he first heard about Jacob, he's got the dollar signs in his eyes. He's like, the cash cow is here. Oh, wait. He didn't bring his entourage, but he's willing to work twice the amount. He's going to give me double what I need. So let me deceive him once, and then I'll get quadruple of what I could get for these two girls. Wow, he really cares about his daughters, don't he? Or maybe he just cares about himself. So we see the deception in him. Now, some people are like, get kind of caught up like, wait a second, Jacob really loved Rachel, but he doesn't recognize her? Well, it was a party. There was probably lots of festivities going on. By the end of the party, it's dark, and she's supposed to be veiled. So there's a lot of different theories on how he doesn't recognize. I think you could play around with those theories for a while. I don't know how beneficial it is to speculate. We can just decide that Laban knew how to deceive. The point that is, I think, what we really need to understand is how Laban replies. And he replies, it's not our custom that the younger should go before the firstborn. Now, that word firstborn was very deliberately used. It's not the younger before the older. It's the younger before the firstborn. The language is used for a reason, and it's to confront Jacob. He would think back to his own home, how he cheated his brother, the firstborn. The language he used would have Jacob staring in the mirror. It would have been a punch to the gut. Now Jacob gets to feel what Esau and Isaac felt. He would know how being on the other end of deception and manipulation would feel. Sometimes God chooses the least likely characters to confront us on our sin. I don't think Laban even knew God was using him to confront Jacob. And yet here it is. Now he understands what he has done. So God's grace had been revealed to Jacob at Bethel. He had grown Jacob in faith, but the consequences of his sin still had to be worked through. God didn't just magically erase the past. If you remember, if he had just trusted God, he could have shown up with everything Abraham's servant showed up with. He could have showed up with an entourage. And yet, because of his sin, he shows up alone and without the proper tools to bargain. And he ends up at the disposal of Laban. So Laban says, complete this week of wedding celebration. A week of celebration was a big deal. A week-long celebration for marriage. It was an important aspect for community. It was celebrated well. And after the completed week, Jacob did just that. He completes the week. He finished the week of celebration, and Laban gave his daughter Rachel as his wife. And Laban gave his slave Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her slave. Jacob slept with Rachel also, and indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. So notice, after the week-long celebration for Leah, Rachel's just given. It seems as though she might be a second thought. Also notice that both Leah and Rachel get a gift from Laban. This was customary in that culture. A slave would have been a very generous gift. And that's really important for next week. So tuck that in your back pocket, because we'll talk about that more next week. So Jacob slept with Rachel also. And indeed, he loved Rachel more than Leah. So it's important to note as well that everywhere we see polygamy in Scripture, it's unhealthy and problems arise. We see it here immediately. Anytime you read about two wives, you know, I mean, flag should go up like, uh-oh, trouble's a-brewing. And that's what we see here. Right off the bat, he loved Rachel more than Leah. That's not going to go over well in a household. Jacob's love for Rachel propelled him to work another 7 years. God took these 14 years and continued to develop Jacob's faith, continued to grow Jacob. So even when he didn't get what he wanted, God still used it to refine the character of Jacob. We all have consequences due to our sin. There are a few ways we can handle those consequences. We can ignore them. The consequences will only get worse if we choose this route. It's kind of like when you hear a strange noise in your car. You can turn up the volume of your radio, pretend like the noise doesn't exist, but that won't make the issue go away. And in the end, it will cause more damage. When you sin, the consequences are grave, and they are far-reaching. If you pretend like there are no consequences, it doesn't make them go away. When we pretend like our sin has not had an effect, like our sin hasn't caused some damage, the damage will only get worse with time. So we can ignore it, or we can become bitter about the consequences. And we can shake our fist at God and say, God, I trusted you. Why won't you make this go away? God, I trusted you. Why are you punishing me now? How many people do you know that have lived like fools only to ask, God, why are you doing this? And you can point to them all of the ways they have created the chaos in their life. And they'll say, yeah, but why is God doing this? And you go back and you say, wait, whoa, 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 God's not doing this. This is the result because you did this and then you did this and then you did this. Yeah, but why God? In the end, blaming God not only makes the consequences worse, but it also makes us bitter. We have to realize that we have produced bad circumstances in our life, that our sin has produced bad circumstances in our life, and then we can work through those. So we can ask God to use those consequences to grow in His grace. That's the third option we have. Jacob had deceived and manipulated. As a result, he had to run for his life. During his run, he had an aha moment, a time that he finally understood, a time where he finally said, God, I trust you. But he still struggled and still had to work through the consequences of his sin. He could have showed up with an entourage. He could have paid for a wife out of pocket and never been stuck with such a mess. But instead, he had to deal with a manipulator and a liar. But God didn't waste the consequences. He graciously helps Jacob look in the mirror. How about you? What issues are you ignoring? What consequences are you blaming on God? How might God be using consequences from past sin to grow you in faith today? Oh Lord, we thank you so much that you are a good and gracious God, that you let nothing go to waste. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to examine our own lives. Help us to stop running from the consequences, but instead give them up to you, because we know that you can use everything for our good and your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.